Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for the first Sunday in Lent comes from our Old Testament reading of Genesis. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Perfection gone. Reduced to nothing but ugliness and despair and corruption and death. All in an instant. We can't even imagine it, can we? Can't even put into words or conjure up a thing by which to compare it, because we've never known perfection. We've never seen this created world in the form and fashion in which God spoke it into existence, in which God always desired it to be. All that we know is this broken world and all of its brokenness. All that we know are the things of death and decay and fallen patheticness. All that we know is that sin, it still stings, and shame still weighs heavy upon us. All that we know is that after this life of vanity, pure vanity, we'll end up in the grave one day. But not Adam and Eve. They knew this world before it was broken. They knew of this life before it was of death. They knew the perfection of God's creation in all of its fullness and glory. And then it all just came crashing down. And I wish that we could throw all of the blame of this fallenness and brokenness and shame and pain and death on our first parents. It would make things a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? But Scripture doesn't allow for that. And yes, they did bring sin into the world, death right along with it, but we are all to be held accountable for our own sin, not for the sin of our fathers. So while this text does tell us about the end of that perfect beginning, it also shines a bright and terrifying light of God's law upon each and every single one of us. And so it is that we can see in this way ourselves in the very face of Adam and Eve. All of us quite guilty of the very things that they were. And to think that we would have done any better than them gives us a little bit too much credit than we should have, because I know my own heart. I know the things that are trapped inside of it, and they're not pretty. But perhaps you're different. Maybe you're not. And so there we have Adam and Eve, the first parents, the first marriage, the first husband and wife joined together to become one flesh. And wouldn't you know it, it doesn't take long for them to tear apart what God has joined together. Eve, she always gets a bad rap, doesn't she? Because she's the one who conversed with that wily serpent. But that isn't fair. Adam was right there too, but he was standing behind her. If not physically, then certainly figuratively. Because it should have been him who had that conversation with the devil. That's what the husband's called to do, to lead his wife in the ways of the Lord and protect his wife and his family from all the evil that threatens to harm them. But it already appears as if Adam had given up that place of authority, and Eve was all too happy to grab onto it. It's kind of funny, isn't it? Except not really at all, that we see these very sins play out in each and every single marriage. What God intends for men, men shirk away from. And what God intends for women, women are tempted to reject. We always want, sinfully desire, what was given to the other, but that never really ends out well. So there they are, in conversation with the serpent. One speaking while silence would have been better, and the other silent when speaking was imperative. And neither of them can remember the words of their Lord. Satan says something vaguely familiar to what God spoke. And Eve attempts to correct him, although, like I said earlier, it should have been Adam all along. But even in her correction, Eve doesn't get it right. And here should have been Adam's place to speak back to the snake and to speak to his bride exactly what it is that God had said to him, even before Adam or Eve was actually created. Because God said to Adam, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you will surely die." But Adam, he keeps his mouth shut when he should have let his tongue loose. And in fact, like I said, it should have been Adam, that very first Adam, who strode up to that serpent with his forked tongue of deceit and lies. It should have been Adam who actually crushed that serpent's head before sin ever gained a foothold into this once perfect creation. But that first Adam failed. And all of the rest of us subsequent Adams have failed along the way as well. We want to be like God. We don't even know what that means. We want all of the power, but we don't understand that we couldn't harness it even if it was given to us. And we want the authority of the Almighty, but we can't even manage the authority that's already been given to us. We want to be like God, but we can't know evil without being of evil. We can't know evil without becoming intimately one with evil. We can't know evil unless we do away with all of the things of life and swallow death, core and all. And so it is that the devil tempted Adam and Eve in much the same way that he still tempts you and me and all of us, because Satan isn't all that unique. He doesn't change his tactics. Truth be told, he doesn't have to, though. Did God really say? That's all he has to posit in our little brains, and we can't help but start to wonder. And then we can't even recall, can we, what God actually did say to us and for us. His words just become mere suggestions instead of the very thing which gives us life. And then the devil, all he needs to do is just lay out in front of us something that our sinful eyes desire, something that our sinful minds think is actually better than what God has already given to us. And we can't, for the life of us, think about any of the consequences of our actions or what the future might hold if we listen to those lies. All that we can think of is that shiny little bauble that Satan is dangling in front of us, and we'll give up anything. We'll give up everything in order to have it. Our marriage, our future, our life. The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, does it? And while we're picturing the Garden of Eden, that event in our mind's eye, I would like to pose an alternative to what most of us usually assume. For when we look at all of the paintings, think about the paintings that you've seen about the Garden of Eden, about the fall, this horrible event. Or whenever we conjure it up in our own consciousness, it's almost a sanitized, whitewashed version, isn't it? We see Eve just looking all demure and prim and proper. We see Adam standing beside her, stately, all put together. And we see them just taking the slightest little nibble of this perfectly deadly fruit. And maybe that's exactly how it went down. But maybe not. Is this how the sinner in you goes after sin? Do you just dip your toe in the pond to see if you like it? Sometimes. More often than not, though, we jump in with both feet, don't we? More often than not, we lustfully grab on to that which should have never touched our lips, and then we tear into it like a famished little beast, a starving wretch who acts as if he's never eaten. So maybe, perhaps, it would be better for us to view this first event in such a way that sinners actually go about sinning. Adam and Eve ravenously ripping into that fruit that would bring them death, pulling piece by piece off of that tree until they've gorged themselves upon it, hands sticky with sin, deadly pulp that just smattered on lips and chin and cheek. Like a little toddler who devours and tears into that cookie that he stole from the cookie jar. Now maybe this isn't how it all happened, but I wouldn't be surprised if it did. Because sin is ugly, and sin makes us do ugly things. And sin also makes us want to try and cover ourselves up from the guilt and all the shame that it brings upon us. But our attempts to cover are fruitless, aren't they? They're pathetic. We can see right through them, even if nobody else can. Stupid little fig leaves sewn together to cover our naked shame, but doing a horrible job in the process. Leaves can't cover nakedness. In fact, leaves just accentuate the problem. They draw attention to the fact that we're trying to cover our nakedness. So it is with all of our pitiful little attempts to cover up and do away with our sin. It's like dropping a bag of flour on the floor. No matter how much you sweep, there's always going to be traces everywhere, and your clothes are going to be covered in it. And so there our first parents stand, showing us exactly how it is that we'll act towards temptation and how we will fruitlessly try to clean ourselves up after succumbing to it. And so all that there's left for us to do is hide ourselves away in the bushes from the God who actually sees everything. And then when he comes to see us, maybe to call us on the carpet, we give our last-ditch effort to save our own skins by pointing the finger at someone else, oftentimes at those we claim to love. Adam, he doesn't do himself any favors by first blaming God and then trying to sentence his beloved wife to death by throwing her under the bus. Husbands, we should all take a moment and recognize the same in us. And Eve, she can't get herself off the hook either by saying, "The devil made me do it." Because the devil can't make us do anything. He can tempt, he can accuse, he can entice. But the act of taking and eating that which the Lord said not to, that's always in our hands. So death has now come to this life. Brokenness and ugliness and fallenness has now come to what was created. Not just good, but very good. And there isn't a single thing that any of us can do about it. Believe me, Adam and Eve, they tried. We try too, but we fail miserably, not only in the fact that we sin, but also in our attempts to cover up that sin. So eternal death is now our prize. That's our great reward for wanting something that God never had in store for us. But this our Lord would not have. He would not let Satan win. He would not have death be our final resting place. He would not have it be that because of our own sin, our most grievous sin, we would be doomed to an eternity apart from him. Hell is the place for the demons. It was never intended to be the place for those whom God made in his own image. And so down into this world he came. Already, even back then, he came walking into the perfect creation, now no longer perfect, no longer of life, only of death. And he came to proclaim that very first gospel. Because now it's the gospel that the sinner needs. Because when the sinner is covered in the stain of his own sin, has shamefully attempted to sow pointless fig leaves to hide his own guilt, has found himself hiding away in the brambles from the God who he knows has the right and the authority and the power to strike him dead, that sinner doesn't need law heaped upon him. He needs the gospel to remove that guilt and shame, to forgive that sin, to raise him up from the grave once again. And so God declares to the serpent, to Satan, right there in the garden, also to his beloved creation who had lost his image, God declares that there would be a day in which the last Adam would come from the seed of the woman. And that last Adam would do what the first Adam should have but could not do. This last Adam's heel would crush the head of the serpent who brought about the end of perfection. Crushed by a heel that's first pierced by a nail. Picture, if you will, that crucifix right up there, except dangling down off the bottom, a lifeless serpent nailed between heel and cross. Because that's what was promised, and that's what was accomplished on Calvary. Over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be making that long trek to the cross. 40 days can seem like an eternity, and there will be times in which our eyes will lose sight of that cross, become transfixed on all of the tempting baubles of the devil. That serpent still is at work. He won't stop slithering until that final day in which Christ comes again. But that makes no difference. His head has already been crushed by a holy heel on a dead man's cross. And his sentence has already been sealed by the breaking of that seal-sealed tomb when the stone was rolled away on Easter morn. And so, in the midst of this once perfect world, now broken, but promised to be made perfect again, God will always call you back to Him in the midst of your sin. He's done it this morning. He'll do it again next week, too. Also that you can hear again and again and again the gospel promise of Eden's garden, which found its fruition on Good Friday for you. So we're just like Adam, and we're just like Eve. We've been clothed by God to keep us safe in this broken world. Because you notice something at the end of our Old Testament reading for today. God made the first sacrifice in order to do away with our parents' pathetic fig leaf garments. He clothed them with a bloody sacrifice of skins that pointed forward to the last sacrifice of Christ. And it's that sacrifice that you wear today. That baptismal sacrifice, that clothing of Jesus Himself. It's Him who covers you from head to toe, shielding you from all that would threaten to do you harm. And you'll wear Him in safety until that last and final day when He comes again to make all things new, the Garden of Eden once again. That's the gospel of this Lenten season. It's a 40-day reminder that even though you're just like the first Adam, shamefully naked in your sin and your death, you're already clothed in that final sacrifice of the last Adam, sealed with the gospel promise that your sins are forgiven and death will not be your end. In the name of Jesus.